The following is a presentation from Lancaster Baptist Church and Pastor Paul Chapel.
Well, good morning. I'm looking forward to next Sunday already, aren't you? And we still have a week in between. But I thank the Lord for the vision that God has given our pastor and the desire to reach this community for Christ. And we're so thankful that each one of you are here today. Take your Bible, if you will, and go to the book of Romans, chapter number 6. Romans, chapter number 6. We're going to look at the first 6 verses here of this 6th chapter in the book of Romans. Notice, if you will, starting in verse number 1 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The attributes of God are absolutely mind-boggling. When I think of his holiness, for instance, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon his throne. Above it were the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one of them cried unto the Lord, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When I think of the omnipotence of God, the all-power of God, I think of Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, where the prophet said, ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thy stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. When I think of the love of God, I think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When I think of his righteousness, my mind goes to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. I think of his eternality. In Revelation 1 and verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which was, which is, and which is to come, the Almighty. Oh, the attributes of our wonderful God. But the attribute that is most beneficial to us this morning is his grace. The grace of God. Paul said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we find in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Where would we be this morning without the grace of God? Jeremiah answered that question in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22, where he said, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. For his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty. Oh, wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled by its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity. I want you to notice with me today four aspects of this wonderful grace of God. Notice, first of all, an amazing grace. Now, chapter 6 opens with a rather abrupt question. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, what kind of a question is that? Seems to just kind of startle us as we begin this chapter. But the question is predicated on some information that came earlier in chapter 5 and the last two verses. If you look at verse number 20 of chapter 5, we see the purpose of the law. In verse 20, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law entered that the offense might abound. You know, our culture today doesn't care much about the Bible. Our culture today is kind of putting up their hands in resistance against God and His Word. And we sometimes wonder, why does our society find itself so resistant toward God? Well, if there's no standard, then there's no accountability. If there's no standard, there's no judgment. I can do whatever I please. Reminds me of the time I was playing golf several years ago, and there were four of us, and we teed off and proceeded through the first hole, and we got to the green, and we all made our putts, and the guy who was keeping the score among the four of us, he began to ask us, what did you get? And we began to report our fives and our sixes and our sevens. And then the fourth guy, he said, what did you get? He said, well, what's par? And the fellow said, four. He said, well, give me that. You know, I wasn't sure I wanted to play any more golf with this gentleman. Imagine your children going to school and taking a test. And they take the test very diligently, and the teacher grades the test, perhaps in class, and they maybe exchange papers and grade each other's papers, and the teacher tells them the right answer, the wrong answer. But at the end of the test, the teacher says, now give yourself whatever score you want. Just give yourself whatever grade you want. Well, I have a feeling that most students would give themselves an A, don't you? I think probably, no matter how many they missed on the test, they would probably give themselves 100%. You see, if there's no law, if there's no standard, then there's no accountability. And the purpose of the law was to show us that we miss the mark of God's holiness. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, the Bible says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We would not know what sin is apart from the law of God. Paul expands this further in chapter 7 of Romans, in verse number 7, when he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You see, the purpose of the law, the purpose of the commandments of God, was to show us that we fall short of the glory of God. But not only do we see in chapter 5 the purpose of the law, but we see also in these last two verses the penalty of lawlessness. In verse 21, he goes on to say that as sin hath reigned unto death. Now, the truth is, there's no sense arguing about it. We are all lawbreakers. We are all sinners. We have all come short of the glory of God. None of us can meet the standard of God's holiness. We are lawbreakers. The Bible says in 1 John 3 and verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So when we sin, we are violating, we are trespassing against the law of God. We are lawbreakers. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, the same is guilty of all." So the Bible categorizes us all as sinners, and because we are law breakers. And the penalty for this sin, the penalty for this transgression, the penalty we receive for transgressing or breaking the law is death. Romans 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." What we deserve, what we have earned because of breaking the law is death. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, this death that is spoken of in Romans 6:23, where it says the wages of sin is death, is not speaking of our physical death. All of us are going to die physically one day. But the Bible, when it uses this word death, is speaking of a spiritual death, an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. In Revelation chapter number 20 and verse 13, the Bible says, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." These are people that have died physically. And one day, every person that's died physically is going to be brought into account with God. So the sea gives up the dead which were in it, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into a lake of fire. This is the second death. So all of these people had died physically, but now the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die physically, but after this, the judgment. And now at that judgment, because of our sin, we receive the penalty for that transgression, and that penalty is an eternal death, a separation from God. But I'm glad that in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5, God also reveals to us the provision of life. You know, God has a hard time talking in negative terms without including the positive. And when God talks about punishment for sin, he always talks about forgiveness for sin. Amen. And here in chapter 5 and verse number 20, he tells us, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." In verse 21, he says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Boy, aren't you glad that God saw this condition we're in? He saw this predicament we're in. We're sinners. That makes us lawbreakers. That makes us transgressors. And the penalty for that sin is eternal separation from God. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In Romans 5 and verse 15, "But now, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." When Adam sinned, that one man sinned, and when he did, he plunged the entire human race into that law-breaking, that transgressing mode. But Jesus Christ came along, and one man died for all, so that all could be saved. And the only way to get to heaven is by the grace of God. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through our Savior Jesus Christ, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Oh, listen, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve to go to heaven. We certainly can't demand it. We're lawbreakers. We're transgressors. It's not by our works. It's not through our own way. It's not found in religion. It's not attained in reformation. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Oh, the amazing grace of God. But notice as we come now to chapter 6, an abuse of grace. An abused grace. In chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, Paul addresses here a misunderstanding. You see, in chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul said, wherever there's sin, there's always grace to take care of that sin. So where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Well, these Christians here at Rome, they were thinking. They weren't just robots sitting in the pew. They weren't just filling in the blanks in their outline. They were thinking. And they heard Paul say, now, we need grace. We need the grace of God in our life. And then they heard Paul say, now, where there's sin, grace always is greater than that sin. Wherever there's sin, grace abounds even more than that sin. So they were thinking. They said, okay, so Paul said we need grace. And wherever there's sin, there's more grace. So let's go sin so we can have more grace. Here was a misunderstanding. Verse number 2, he says, God forbid. You see, the grace of God does not give us a license to sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, there's a verse that follows, a very well-known verse. Verse 25 of Hebrews 10 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'm glad you have not been disobedient to that verse this morning. You've made your way to the house of God. You've assembled together to enjoy this beautiful music and to shake some hands and enjoy the fellowship with God's people, and now to hear the preaching and teaching of God's word. We are here obeying Hebrews 10:25. But the next verse says, but if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. In other words, we know better, but we're going to abuse the grace of God. If we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of God, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Sadly, we live in a day today that abuses the grace of God. We come to Christ, we accept Him as Savior, but then we decide, well, I got a ticket to heaven. I'm going to live however I please. But Paul here reminds us in this misunderstanding that there is to be a mortification. In verse 2, he says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Do you understand, friends, that when we got saved, there is to be now a death to sin? In Colossians 3 and verse 5, mortify therefore your members that are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. God says we're to put to death this old man that wants to sin. We're to crucify that old flesh that lives within us. In Romans chapter 6 here in verse 11, he says, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. In Galatians 5 and verse 24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. In Colossians 3 and verse 3, ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Peter said in chapter 2 of his first epistle at verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. A mortification. If the old man in our life is dead, why do we insist on carrying his carcass around with us through the week? If we are dead to the flesh, if we are dead to sin, why do we live in that sin? Paul says, awake to righteousness and sin not. God does not want us to abuse this amazing grace He rather, number three, wants an articulated grace. How do we show the grace of God? Many of us in this room have experienced His grace. We've come to know Christ as our Savior. And as a result, we have been saved by grace. Well, now, how do we show that? How do we articulate that to those around us? How do we manifest that to our friends, our family members, our co-workers, those that we might bump into at a gas station or at the mall? How do we articulate this grace? Well, the first step in the Bible after we get saved is what the Bible would call believer's baptism. Now, baptism is a picture of God's grace. In the New Testament, when people got saved, they immediately followed the Lord in baptism in order that they might articulate the grace of God to those around them. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. In fact, it's hard to find any place in the book of Acts where someone did not get saved who did not immediately follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Now, why? Because God wants the grace that we've received to be articulated to those around us. And we can do that in that first step of obedience as we picture the grace of God. You see, baptism is a picture of repentance. If you look at verse number 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. The gospel that saves us, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse number 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, by which also you are saved. In other words, here's the gospel that saves you. Verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how that He was buried, and how that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Friends, that's the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8 says, Though if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You see, there's only one gospel. And the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when you get saved, you understand the gospel. That Jesus died for your sins, He was buried, He rose again the third day to conquer sin, to conquer the grave, and to give you eternal life. Now, when you step into the waters of baptism, which is that first step now that God commands in obedience, you are articulating that grace of God. When you come down into that water of baptism, your body and that water form a picture of the cross. You are identifying with the first aspect of the gospel, the death of Jesus Christ. You are saying to those who are watching you, this is your testimony, this is your articulation, your expression of the grace of God. You are saying as you stand in that water, I have died to my sin. I have repented of my sin. By the way, without repentance, there's no salvation. Jesus said it twice in Luke 13, verses 2 and 5, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul on Mars Hill said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should join Lancaster Baptist Church. Oh, it doesn't say that? Oh, I know. It says, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should have more good works when they die than bad works. No, that's not what it says. It says He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, we must come to the place where we realize, I've transgressed the law. I've broken the law. The law is revealed, and it reveals to me that I'm a sinner. And the penalty of that sin is eternal separation from God. And so we come to God, and we repent of our sin. We die to our sin. We trust the fact that Jesus Christ paid the penalty of that sin on the cross when he died for us. And so we step in that water, we're picturing the death of Christ, and we're saying to those who are watching, I've repented of my sin. Now, when we're placed beneath that water, we're picturing the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second aspect of the gospel. And we're saying to those who are watching, we're articulating the grace of God, and we're saying to those who are watching, I have buried my sin beneath the blood of Christ. You see, baptism pictures repentance, but secondly, it pictures removal. When you come to Christ, the Bible says he forgives you of your sin. In fact, in the book of Psalms, chapter 103, it says he removes it as far as the east is from the west. That's an incalculable distance. God takes our sin and puts it behind his back, never to be remembered again. There's a removal of our sin and the burial of that sin beneath the blood of Christ is what you're picturing there as you stand in that water. That water has no power to remove your sin. The blood's already removed your sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Ephesians 2 and verse 13 says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometime afar off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. For as much as you know, Peter said that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb slain without spot and without blemish. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, much more than be now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we are picturing to those that are watching, I have died to my sin. I have buried that sin beneath the blood of Christ. It's the only thing that can wash away our sin. The blood of Jesus Christ. And the water is picturing now that burial of our sin beneath that blood. By the way, that's why in New Testament Baptist churches, we baptize by immersion. We put them beneath the water. Why? Well, because the Bible says that baptism is to picture the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6 verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Colossians 2:12, buried with him by baptism into death. Whenever you find baptism in the Bible, you'll find it is to be a burial. The word baptizo in the Greek means to submerge, to plunge, or to dip. So we use the mode of immersion in order to be honest with the scriptures to picture a burial. If you went home from church this noon and you found that your dog had died, that would be sad. Well, for some of you, it'd be a great day of victory, but for most of us, it would be sad. And if you discovered that your dog had died, you would need to bury it. You'd go out into the yard, perhaps, and dig a hole. If your dog died, you wouldn't take a salt shaker, fill it with dirt, and sprinkle it on the dog's head and call it buried. You'd have a problem come Tuesday. You see, if an animal dies, we place it down into the ground and completely cover it with dirt. That's burial. Every person in here understands that. So baptism is to picture a burial. Therefore, when we baptize, we place the person completely beneath the water to picture the burial of Jesus Christ and to picture the fact that our sin has been buried, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we come up out of that water. Baptism pictures the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So when we come out of that water, we're picturing the resurrection of Christ on that third day from the grave, and we're saying to those watching, We're articulating the grace of God as we do. We're saying, I am a new creature in Christ. I'm coming up out of this water as a new creature to follow Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So baptism, this first step of obedience after salvation, is an expression or an articulation of God's grace in our life. By the way, you'll never walk with God if you don't take the first step. And the first step after you get saved is to express or articulate the grace of God through this beautiful picture called baptism. But then he goes on, Paul does, in this sixth chapter of Romans, and he talks about not only an amazing grace, not only an abused grace, not only an articulated grace, but now he speaks of an adorning grace. Baptism is just the beginning of our expression of grace. You see, if we've experienced the grace of God, then it ought to manifest itself in some way. And God wants the grace of God to adorn our life. That's what Pastor Chapel is going to try to communicate to us as a church next Sunday. He's going to tell us, look, in the month of October, we want the community of Lancaster and Palmdale and Quartz Hill and Acton and all these areas around us to see an expression of grace. We want to adorn ourselves with the grace of God, and we want people to be able to see it. We want them to know that Christ can make a difference in their life, and here's what it looks like when you get saved. So he talks now about an adorning grace. And he describes it in verse 5 as a Christ-likeness. In verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The word Christian means Christ-like. Does your life mimic the life of Christ? Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. You know what our job is? Our job is to make sure that this world that we come in contact with tomorrow, as a result of watching the adorning grace in our life, to make sure they have the right opinion about God. To make sure that when they see us and they watch us go through good times and bad times and hard times and difficult times and easy times, that they always see an adorning of the grace of God. Our life is to be Christ-like. Even hereunto were ye called, Peter said, because Christ also has suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. I wonder if on that screen we could put up the steps that Jesus Christ walked this past week. If we could just somehow put up there the journey of Jesus Christ this past week. And then we were to take another slide and overlay that one with a new one. And on the second slide would be a picture of our steps this past week. How close would those pictures match? You know why pastors spent weeks now and will spend many more weeks talking about journeying with Jesus? Because he's trying to get us to see this great life of Jesus Christ. And because we are now identified with him as a Christian, we can walk in those same steps. Our life is to mimic the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be Christ-like. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. What a challenge. The adorning grace of God, a Christ-likeness, but also a changed lifestyle. Verse number 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Has anything changed since you got saved? Have your words changed? Has your attitude changed? Have your friends changed? Has your entertainment changed? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Oh, the psalmist's testimony is amazing. He said, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Oh, listen, if we in this next few weeks, and if we in this month of October could somehow go into this valley and adorn the grace of God, think of how many people could see it and fear and trust in the name of the Lord. An adorning grace of God. Mel Trotter was a drunk. Mel Trotter drank every dime he ever put in his pocket. Mel Trotter was a husband. He was the father of a little 2-year-old girl. But Mel Trotter could not control his thirst for liquor. One night, Mel Trotter staggered home to his little basement apartment. As he stumbled down those stairs and into the front door, his wife was holding their little 2-year-old girl. A doctor was standing nearby trying to administer help. His little girl's brow was covered with perspiration as the fever had raced very high. The doctor said, "Mel, your daughter is very close to death. She needs help immediately. She's got to have some medication." The Trotters didn't have any money. The doctor had even made this visit voluntarily, knowing that he would not be paid. But that doctor reached into his pocket and took out some of his own money and placed it in the hand of Mel Trotter. And he said, "Sir, take this money. Take this prescription. This baby is going to die unless we get some medicine in her body. Take this money, this prescription. There's a drugstore, there's a pharmacy just a half a block down the street to your left. Go now, get the medicine. I will try to keep her alive until you return." Mel Trotter took that money and that prescription. He went up those stairs from his apartment out to the street level there in Chicago, and he looked to the left, and sure enough, a half a block down was a pharmacy with the light on. But he looked to the right, and to the right was a saloon about 2 blocks away. And in that moment of decision, Mel Trotter went right. He walked those 2 blocks and entered that saloon and waved that money in his hand that had been given to him by the doctor. And he said, "Drinks are on me, around for everybody in the house." The drinks were poured, and soon another round was declared by someone else, and another, and another. And Mel Trotter drank long into the night. In fact, at closing time in the wee hours of the morning, he was so out that the saloon keeper said, "Go in the back room and sleep it off. I'll get you in the morning." It wasn't until early afternoon the next day that Mel Trotter awoke from his sleep, staggered out into that bar, and remembered about his wife and daughter and prescription. The money now gone, he made his way that two blocks to his home and down those stairs to that basement apartment. And when he walked in, there was his wife and some of the family members and friends. And over on the table was a little box. The coffin for his little two-year-old girl. And as his wife was visiting with friends and family, Mel walked over to that table and lifted the cover on that box and saw his little two-year-old girl in a beautiful dress that he had never seen before and beautiful brand new shoes. And while others were distracted, Mel reached into that box and pulled those shoes off of his daughter's feet and put them in his pocket. A few hours later, when that box had been safely lowered into a cemetery grave, Mel Trotter walked from that graveside to the nearest pawn shop and hocked those shoes to buy more liquor. But one night, Mel Trotter was walking the streets of Chicago. His life was over. His life had been wasted in sin. He was sick of himself. He was sick of his life. He was walking toward a bridge to kill himself in the chilly waters of Lake Michigan. But as he made his way to that bridge to commit suicide, he heard music. And he looked up in the direction of that music and he saw a sign under some lights that said the Pacific Garden Mission. No more had he noticed that sign when he felt a hand on his shoulder and a kind man said, "Why don't you step inside? It's warm in there." And by the grace of God, Mel Trotter walked into that rescue mission that night, sat on the back row and heard the preacher preach of the love and grace of God. And that night, Mel Trotter came down an aisle at the invitation and trusted Christ as Savior. And by the grace of God, his life was changed. Not only did God save Mel Trotter that night, but he quenched his thirst for booze. And Mel Trotter went back to his hometown of Grand Rapids, Michigan. And there he opened a rescue mission to reach people who had been just like himself. And in his lifetime as an evangelist, Mel Trotter started 66 rescue missions across America. Why? Because of the amazing grace of God. Don't abuse that grace, my friend. Articulate that grace. Let that grace adorn your life today. Oh, it makes a difference, the grace of God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we don't deserve this which we've talked of today. We can't buy it. We can't earn it. It is a gift from you to us. Lord, may we recognize how amazing it truly is. And I pray, Lord, for that one that has never experienced the grace of God in salvation. May today be that wonderful day of salvation. I pray for Christians in this room that we would not abuse the grace of God, but we would articulate it through that first step of a believer's baptism, and then let that grace of God adorn our life, that others may see and fear and trust in our God.